Thank you so much, Jairus and worship team, for leading us again in worship and setting the tone, setting our hearts on the Lord where they need to be. So howdy. Hope you all had a good weekend, filled with fun and adventure. Or Netflix. How is your walk with God going this morning? Has anyone ever asked you that? Hey, how's your walk with God going? How would you respond to that question? I think that's kind of really what we do here week to week, is kind of always just, walking with God and hopefully being encouraged in our walk with God, growing in our walk with God. Just to recap, which we haven't done in a little while, is what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. We're examining 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, the letter from Peter to some scattered, primarily Jewish Christians, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as it says in 1 Peter 1. Their lives had been turned upside down. If you recall, all they did was believed in Jesus, received eternal life, forgiveness of all their sins, but what they maybe weren't prepared for was the subsequent persecution that came along with being a Jesus follower. And so in their time, they began to experience devastation. We kind of likened it to the invasion of Ukraine by Russia, you know, where you're displaced. You had to leave. You were exiled, essentially. And so they're spread out in all these areas because of their faith in Jesus. But Peter is writing this letter to remind them, hey, this is all part of the preordained plan of God for their lives. God never abandoned them. In fact, he was there with them all along, working in them and through their lives and through their situations for his divine purpose, which was to make them more like Jesus. And so here we are today, and I think for all of us, if we claim the name of Jesus, we say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, we have to see our lives in much the same way today. If you ever hope to make sense of this time that we have remaining here on earth as a stranger, as an alien, that's the name of this series, Alien Life Form, how to live life as an alien, because that's what we're called. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. This isn't our home. We're traveling through life on this rock called planet Earth to our final destination, that is to be with God forever. But through this time, it's hard oftentimes, isn't it? As a Christian, as a believer. I think if you take the Christian life seriously, especially trying to live a holy life, as we're called to do, in a seemingly ever-increasing wicked world in which we live, at times it can feel like more of life on a battleship than a cruise ship, can't it? I think if there's one thing the Christian life is not, it's dull. Always something going on, right? There's always things to learn and challenges to face. And every day is filled with excitement and challenge and opportunity, really, if you see life that way. But, you know, we have to engage. We have to be intentional. I like that word a lot, intentional in this Christian life. Peter said at one point, prepare your minds for battle. For you old King James people, gird up the loins of your mind. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? But he's saying prepare for battle. But let's be honest. I think most days for most of us Christians, we do kind of cruise along in the Christian life. I know I certainly do. I feel myself in cruise control often in my life as a believer. And maybe you feel like, you know, well, I'm not drifting, but I'm cruising. Maybe I'm more just like plugging away. And we do. We get caught up in life. There have been times in my life where I just feel like I've just been plugging away day to day, right? Daily grind with life and ministry and just all the things that life throws up, throws at us, and then, but there's times after maybe a season of that in my life where I kind of come up for air, so to speak. You know, you ever do that? Just stop and just like, okay, let me reevaluate what I'm doing in life and everything that makes up my life. And you know, at times I've done that. I've come away from that just feeling empty. You ever feel just this emptiness? You're like, what am I doing? What's my life about? I've just been plugging away here, nose to the grindstone, day in, day out, you know, doing the same things over and over. Do you guys remember the commercial, Time to Make the Donuts? I'm dating myself there, but you know, the donut, Dunkin' Donut guy, just going in every day, making the donuts. But you've probably felt that way at times, going through the motions. What I found, I guess, in the wake of those times and those seasons of life where I've just been plugging away for so long and not really thinking deeply about what my life is about, what I think I've learned is that what I need in my life isn't like more excitement or more vacations, though I do need those. we all need that at times, right? But I think the cure for the day-to-day mundane life that we tend to live is I need more Jesus, to be honest. I need more Jesus Christ in my life. I need to evaluate what I'm filling my life with. Because Jesus is the only rock that I can build my life on who will never disappoint. Right? Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10 shares with us that thought. He's saying this is how Jesus is the rock that you can depend on. And in some ways, this is Jesus, the rock who will rock our world in a good way. But I think it's all about how we respond to Jesus as the rock that he is. The first thing I think we need to understand about Jesus, the rock, this morning is that he is the living rock. Jairus already read this passage, so I'm going to not read through it again, but verses 4 and then verse 6 say this. I'm going to skip around a little bit this morning, so hopefully you can follow along with me, but Jesus as the living rock, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then in verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And Peter's writing these Christians, and he says, when you come to Jesus, you're coming to a living stone. He's the one God, the Father, and he has chosen Jesus Christ as the cornerstone for everyone who would believe in him. Think about that. God sent Jesus to be the cornerstone, the rock, as a gift to the entire world. And then he quotes this Old Testament passage from Isaiah 28, which says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It's a precious cornerstone that's safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. And so God the Father chose Jesus the Son to be the foundation, the chief cornerstone upon whom the entire world could build their lives. Because he's the only sure and certain foundation in life. But he says only those who come to him will experience that. Only those who believe in him can have that secure foundation that can never be shaken. Because when Peter says, as you come to him, the idea is of drawing near to God with the intention both to stay and to enjoy personal fellowship. So I really feel like there's a couple ways that people come to Jesus. They either come to him in faith, believing that he is Jesus. He is the rock. He's the only one that they can put their confidence and their faith in, build their lives on. Or people come to Jesus without faith. They don't really see him as the one and the only one to whom you can believe and build your life on. The only one who can really give us life. But whatever a person believes about Jesus, whether they draw near to him or run away from him, never changes the truth that he is absolutely the rock of heaven. He is the rock of ages. He's the only true source of eternal life. There is no alternative. We sang that song as children. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other gods, all other foundations that we try to build our lives on, all other religions and religious pursuits that we place our hope in are absolutely dead. They're sinking sand. They not only don't support our spiritual life, they actually will collapse and bring people to death. Anything else other than the person of Jesus Christ. He's the source. Have we figured that out yet? You know, it's one thing to know that theologically. We read it, we study it, we agree with it. But have we experienced it? Are we personally putting our confidence, all of our faith, in this one person, Jesus Christ? And so if coming to Jesus, as Peter says, means that you come with him with the intention both to stay and to enjoy personal fellowship with him, then have we come to Jesus that way? I think oftentimes we don't. We come to him a lot of times kind of like, you know, the way we like everything in this life with the fast food culture, right? I want to come to Jesus, get what I need, and then I got to get back to my life and get back to what I'm doing. We come to him for a quick fix, so to speak. We don't come with the intention of staying and just fellowshipping and just enjoying Jesus for who he is. Remember, Peter was writing to believers who were exiled from their home country. We really got to think about that. They lost everything that they knew and loved. They were displaced. Their foundation of life, essentially, their jobs, their land, their families, their heritage, it was rocked in a big way. And so Peter writes to remind them, though you lost everything that you held dear in life, that you maybe had built your life on, Jesus is still the rock who will never leave you and who can never be shaken. So has God rocked your world in some way? Has he allowed hardship or suffering to enter into your life? And has it caused you to come to him or to run from him? Do you guys get ant piles in your yards here? You're like, yeah. My wife's allergic to ants, by the way. Like one time we had these massive ant piles at our home in New Braunfels. I have a picture of an ant pile. That doesn't look big. But we had some, I mean, like they took up like, I don't know, 2-3 square feet. Ant. Massive, right? And I always found it interesting that, but if you ever go up and just like step on an ant pile, what happens? They run away, but someone then comes to you and bites you. They run away. They scatter, right? They might even bite you if they're biting ants. But what do they do right after that? They come right back, don't they? And they start rebuilding. Isn't that weird? I mean, if a giant foot just smashed your world. But that's what they do. Ants, ant piles, ant homes get devastated, and then immediately start coming back and rebuilding in the same place. But keeping in mind that this is what the sovereign Lord says. You know that word sovereign means that God is the one who is in absolute control. Things that happen in life, the devastation that we experience, the hurt, the harm, ultimately is allowed by God. And we have to understand that God is a good God all the time. He never allows things into our life that he doesn't intend to use for our good, to bring about good, for his glory, as we say. But we have to understand how God works sometimes. And in the context, God has allowed this to happen. God knew that if he allowed persecution and devastation to come to these people, they would scatter, but then they would have to reevaluate everything in their life to see, am I building my life on what matters? And I think maybe that's how God works today. Like maybe he gives and takes away as we sing and allows that suffering at times to enter our life to cause us to come to him and say, Lord, you're really all that I need. Maybe everything that we had been building our life on before that event or whatever devastation we experienced, suffering, was on shifting sand. Maybe like an ant, you know, our life is devastated, things happen, and we just go back to start rebuilding in the same place, the same way. I feel like, you know, whatever those things are. We build our lives on things that we find security in, right? Like our bank accounts or, you know, we think, well, my needs are met. Everything's pretty good in my life. My family's healthy and happy. I have job security. Maybe my health is in order. But then one day you wake up and it's devastated, you know, like someone just stomped on your ant pile. some ways I feel like COVID kind of did that for a lot of people, right? COVID hit and just really obliterated a lot of people's lives. Or maybe you lost a career. Maybe you lost a loved one. Cancer seems like that at times. You know, I'm reminded of Job's words. You know the story of Job. This happened to him, right? And we know from hindsight, from reading the Word of God, Job lost everything. But all along, it was God at work. Job said this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I think it's in these storms of life that we discover what we've really been building our lives on all these years. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7. He said, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, there's the key, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its crash. Have you ever crashed and burned in life? I have many times. I've shared many of those stories with you. I still crash and burn, by the way. But I think the question that we should all be asking ourselves is, did I learn the lesson of the crash? Did I learn what God was trying to show me about himself or about myself, or did I learn what he's trying to teach me in those times? You know, I don't know if you caught this recent headline of this traveling nurse from Texas that got arrested in California for, she's on trial for murder in California for crashing her Mercedes into a busy intersection, killing 5 people. What's noteworthy, that's a shocking headline. What's even more shocking is that it says this driver was involved in 13 prior accidents before this one. 13. And I kind of just think about us and our life and the lessons from the crashes in life. Have we learned? Have we then learn from the crashes? Sometimes we just crash and burn and we don't learn a thing. I did that for so long. I crashed and burned. I always would tell people, yeah, I hit rock bottom and I bounced. You know, I just kept hitting it. It's like a trampoline for me, you know, because I just didn't figure it out. I didn't learn. If we learn what it is that God's doing, then we'll hear the words of Jesus and we will put them into practice and rebuild our lives on Jesus, the solid rock, on His word. You see, Israel didn't do that. They were the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone. That's what he's talking about. They said, no, Jesus is not our foundation. He's not our cornerstone. And they chose instead to build their house, so to speak, on man-made religion, on their own works, their own efforts, their own spirituality. And what did God do? God rocked their world. They experienced complete devastation in AD 70 when Israel was conquered and their temple destroyed by Rome. Israel still hasn't recovered today. Where is most of the conflict in the world that you hear about in the headlines all the time? It's in Israel. They never did learn the lessons from the crash. They've always been and still are today a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people, as God called them, and they still today continue in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and the rock of their salvation. He is a stumbling block to them. Now, there are many believing Jews, Messianic Christians they call themselves, that have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they're few and far in between. But we're thankful for them. But as a nation, they stumbled. They still stumble. Jesus is the living rock. He brings life. But it's all in how you respond to Him. You know what? Peter goes on to say that He's the loved rock. The second point this morning. It says in the sight of God, He's chosen and precious. In verse 7, he says that those who believe in Him also see Him as precious. The Greek word for precious really just means something that has great value. Jesus has immeasurable value to God the Father. As you can imagine, this is God the Son. But I guess the real question is, what value does Jesus hold in your heart? I think the only way that we can really know is when we come to Jesus in faith, believing in Him. When we see Him in all of His beauty and His splendor, and we listen for what Jesus wants to tell us through His Word, and then we listen because we want to obey. I want to put this into practice, Lord, because I cherish You. You're precious. Your words are life-giving, and I want to listen so I can obey and build my life on what You have to say. The Word is said to be the living Word of God. And Peter says, when you do that, you will never be disappointed. You will never be shaken. You'll never be put to shame. And so what I think I need to understand in my life is that my value and the value of my life is derived from one thing and one thing only. That's the person of Jesus Christ. I need to see myself that way. He is the invaluable, precious cornerstone. And by way of attachment to Jesus, because I'm in Christ, I've been given the righteousness of God. God sees me as precious. He sees me as valuable because of who I am in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, I am nothing. I mean, there's value to human life. We understand that. God gives life. But we're talking about my eternal significance. Without Jesus, I am nothing and I can do nothing. Jesus said that. Without me, you can do zilcho. It's the Greek. That's what I think Paul was expressing in Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages. He says, if you recall, whatever were gains to me, whatever things I invested in and I thought were helping me and helping with my identity, and Paul just invested in the Jewish religious system. He just invested in education and, you know, all these, he gives his pedigree. All those things that I thought were gains to me, now I see them as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Do we see what he's saying? It's all about Jesus, the precious rock, the loved rock, the invaluable rock. I like Casting Crowns. They're one of my favorite Christian music artists, but they have a song called Only Jesus. You've probably heard this, but the lyrics go, all the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Because all that really mattered, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him, only Jesus. I heard that song for the first time and I thought, really though? Is that really how I'm living? I just point people to Jesus. He is the one, not me. Not concerned about me, but I just don't know that I live that way many days. But this passage helps because it helps me see that it's really more about seeing my life and what Jesus is doing in my life, and as he wants to be my precious rock, which he is and he wants to be. But it's not really about us individually. Oftentimes we get caught up in our own world, our own walk, our own struggles, our own plans for our life, and you know, we kind of get tunnel vision, so to speak. I do that so often. But we have to come up for air and see that, you know what, God has other plans for my life, and it's not just about me and my self-fulfillment or my joy or my happiness or contentment or my plans. He redeemed my life as part of his building project. It's called the church, and that's the last point this morning. He says that we are the little rocks, if you will. In verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is building a spiritual house. It's called the universal church. It's made up of everyone that claims belief in Jesus Christ, that have believed in Jesus. And so when you think about it, as God chips away at you individually in your life, which he does, and he's molding us and he's shaping us to become more like Jesus, but he's doing so to fit us all together as his building, his spiritual house called the church. And as God's spiritual house, which we are, he says he uses us to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says that we are a holy priesthood. Think about that for a minute. All of us, we're a holy priesthood performing spiritual service to the Lord. And here's something I think every believer needs to understand and get a hold of in their life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Right? Isn't that weird to think? We have a hard enough time calling ourselves saints because the Bible calls us saints. Well, Charlie Brown doesn't mind being called a saint. Not New Orleans. Right? A lot of the letters written to Christians are to the saints. And you think, well, I'm not a saint. I don't live saintly. Well, by nature of being in Christ as a believer, you are holy. You are a saint. You are set apart. Well, here he says you're a priest. And you're part of a royal priesthood. It's called the priesthood of the believer. Have you heard this? Peter continues in verse 9. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, in the Old Testament, God chose people from the tribe of Levi to be his priest, for the entire nation of Israel. We're talking a couple million people at least. But he took some from the tribe of Levi to be the holy priest, to perform the priestly duties in the tabernacle, the temple, that God required of the nation. And so the priests acted as a mediator between God and people. And so they would receive the sacrifice from the people that they were in charge of, so to speak, and the people would bring the sacrifices to the priest. The priest had to bring their own sacrifices for themselves, but they had to there offer the animal. They had to slaughter the animals. They had to then enter into that holy place where God dwelt, if you remember the temple set up. And there they offered the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. That was the function of a priest, essentially. But it's important, they offered spiritual services, so to speak. And so it's important to note, though, that the spiritual services that the priest performed were for the Lord. Though they ministered on behalf of the people and they kind of worked as mediators, so to speak, their ministering, what they did, was for the Lord. We see that in Ezekiel 44. It says, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me," he says. "And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood," declares the Lord God. So when Peter tells these believers in this letter that they're a holy priesthood, he's saying that we, as believers united to Christ, have now assumed the role of minister for the Lord. One commentator says, "Every person, therefore, who is united to Christ," if you're a believer, "shares in his priestly office. But this great blessing does not mean that we should reject the authority, function, and office of minister. We are indeed a holy nation and kingdom of priests. Christ dispenses this holy office to all Christians through the outpouring of the Spirit." This is deep theology, really. This is stuff that may be hard to understand oftentimes, but here's what I hope we can take away from our time today. Every one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has an absolutely vital role in the building up of the church, the body of Christ. Every one of us. If you see that Peter says Jesus is the chosen cornerstone. But you know what he calls us? A chosen race. We're chosen. We're chosen as the building stones to be built upon the foundation stone, Jesus Christ. Everyone is a priest. Everyone has a ministry. Everyone is precious in the building called the church. And it's through our spiritual sacrifices of worship that we minister to the Lord in our day-to-day lives on earth. So I think the question for all of us is how are we doing in our function as a minister for the Lord? How are we doing in carrying out our priestly duties, as it were, for the great high priest, Jesus Christ? How are we ministering, not just for the Lord, but to the Lord? I want to end with kind of just quick five sacrifices that the Bible calls us to offer Him in worship. And there are more sacrifices that we're called to give, but here are just five that came to mind that I think all of us can start applying to our lives. When the Bible calls us to offer sacrifices to the Lord, one way it tells us to do that is by offering our bodies. You know Romans 12:1. Everyone's pretty familiar with that verse, I guess. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all of He's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." What does it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? I think it just means to surrender all that you are to God. I think it's an attitude that says, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. All of who I am, all of my plans, all of my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my resources are for You, Lord. I am a living sacrifice. Do with me, do with my life what You will. I'm offering me to You. Another commentator said, we do not serve God in a one-time act of dedication at the altar, but through an ongoing lifestyle of sacrificial obedience to God. You ever had that time in your life where you say, I dedicated my life to the Lord. I sacrificed my life on the altar to the Lord, and I dedicated my life for Christ. How many times have we done that? Kids, we do that at camp all the time, every summer. I am dedicated to You, Lord, until camp's over. No. We struggle with that, right? And we always think, well, I dedicated my life. Well, it's a lifestyle of dedication. It's a lifestyle of consecration. Howard Hendricks used to say, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar, right? Because we do. But God says that's a way that you can offer a sacrifice, praise to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Secondly, our praise. Hebrews 13 says, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to His name. The praise of our lips. Believers are to continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. They are to worship God for who He is and for what He does. We just did that here this morning, and that was a great time. Such rich theology, such great wording in these praise songs as we lift up our praise to God. That's to be done personally, but also corporately as a church. That's really what Sunday morning is all about. That we come here together publicly and audibly offering to God our sacrifice of praise. That's why Sunday morning worship is so important. It's absolutely essential to our worship because it's not about us. It's about our ministry to the Lord. Remember, we're offering a sacrifice of praise to You, God. Could you imagine if an Old Testament Levitical priest just decided one Sabbath that he wasn't going to show up to worship? You know, most of the days, you know, I'm busy. I got a lot going on. Have you seen my calendar? I don't think I'm going to go worship on Sabbath. Not only would he not worship, but everyone else that he represents that brings their sacrifices to him, possibly, I guess, wouldn't be able to worship. The priest, the one who's your mediator, to take your offering and present it to the Lord, just decide, I'm going to sleep in, you know. And I just think about that as a priest, as a believer priest, that I am coming to worship God and to give Him the sacrifice of my praise for what He's done for me. He has saved my life. He has transformed my life. He has redeemed me. He's called me to praise Him, and I am obediently hearing His words, acting on them, coming and worshiping as a believer priest, offering my praise to the Lord. And not just me, but my family. Men, fathers, we are the lead priest of our families, right? We lead our families in worship. We set the example for worship. But every one of us is a priest, we're told, to bring sacrifices of praise to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our good deeds. Hebrews continues to say, and don't forget to do good and share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Doing good. Well, that can cover a lot of things, right? And it's supposed to be intended that way. A lot of different ministries we could do, you know, doing good things to people. We could share food with people that need food. You could give people a ride to church or to appointments or whatever. You could just be a helpful neighbor. Whatever you do that's doing good for someone else in the name of the Lord, for the Lord, is a sacrifice of praise to God, he says. It's a sacrifice of good deeds. Even if it goes unnoticed, even if you don't post it on Facebook, you know, here's me helping the homeless, selfie, you know, anyway. That's a little pet peeve of mine. God tells us the work that we do, the good that we do, we should do, you know, in secret oftentimes. Can I tell you a good deed that I did? So I'll lose all the eternal reward for it, but here goes. No, even if it goes unnoticed or even unwelcome. Years ago, funny story, we were serving in a church and there was a family that lived in our neighborhood. And, you know, the family had some struggles. The husband worked a lot, was gone a lot, wasn't really into the church thing, you know. And so as I was driving by their house on the way out or the way home one day, I noticed their lawn was about this high, literally, you know. It's like it had been mowed in maybe a couple months. Here's what I thought I would do. I'm going to bless these people and go mow their lawn. So I went home, loaded up my lawnmower, took it over there, and I just started mowing their lawn, just the front lawn. I thought, you know, they're probably working, you know, he's probably out of town. It's a busy family. Man, I just felt compelled to do that. I really did. I prayed about it, and I just felt like, I'm going to do this for the Lord. Well, I got started mowing, and the teenage son had come out, and he's like, hey, what are you doing? So he decided, you know, I'll come out and help. So he came out, and he started to help, you know, trimming, and it was kind of cool. Here we are, you know, mowing and trimming. That is until Dad showed up. And I had, like, I'm not lying, this is true. I had, like, maybe a two-foot patch in the middle left to do, you know. And the father had come home, got out of his truck and made a beeline for me in the middle of his yard. And he looked at me, he said, my house, my lawn, get your lawnmower and put it in the truck and get out of here. And I was like, you want me to finish this, you know. I was like, no problem, man, just trying to help out. That was kind of hurtful. Here I am, trying to do a good deed. No good deed goes unpunished. I don't know where that's from. Anyway, I struggle with that. But what I came back to was after, you know, thinking about it, you know, feeling like God had really led me to do that, to help and just to bless, you know, I did it for the Lord. There's value in that. I think that was a sacrifice, an offering to God from a pure heart, from a desire just to bless and minister. And to this day, I'm thankful for that. What good deeds do we do? Do we do it for the Lord? A sacrifice we also can give is our material possessions. I'm coming to a close here, but Philippians, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he says, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. The context, as you may know, Paul is out ministering the gospel. This church said, let's send a gift to Paul to help him in his ministry through Epaphroditus. And Paul said, I received it, and it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable offering pleasing to God, your gift. Your material resources that you gave for the work of the Lord. And why was it an acceptable sacrifice? Because it was given from the heart to support the work that God was doing. It's always a matter of a heart, isn't it? The giving. It's always an act of worship. We intentionally do not pass an offering plate here because we believe in this principle. We aren't so hard up for money that we feel like we got to pass a plate. And, you know, I don't know, I grew up with plate passing. Say that 10 times fast. Plate passing churches, which is fine, and a lot of churches do that, and to each their own. But just for me, I just feel like, you know, if you're passing a plate, I feel obligation. Like, I got to give something, you know, and so you got to giving under compulsion, maybe, because I don't want to look like I'm not giving. So, and I don't know. I just feel like we are not that hard up for money that we got to get money that way. We are hard up for money, though. No, I'm just kidding. I kind of just think that's turned people off for a long time. I think too many churches for too long have used fear and guilt to promote giving in the church. Right? One of my personal experiences with that is when I lived in the Atlanta area for several years, and I would meet people who had visited and even attended Creflo Dollar's church. Have you heard of Creflo Dollar? That is a great name for a prosperity gospel preacher, by the way. Creflo Dollar. Anyway. But we get people that would come to our church and say, you know, hey, you know, what's your view on giving and tithing and all this? That was a concern because at Creflo Dollar's church, it was a big deal. They told me we would get a bulletin and a giving envelope first Sunday, every Sunday. Here you go, you know. Interesting thing, though, that I heard recently, Creflo Dollar has repented of all of his teaching on giving. He did an about-face. I watched the video of his sermon where he did that. I was impressed. He said a couple things. He says, I have no shame at all saying to you, throw away every book, tape, and video I ever did on the subject of tithing. And he says, religion is sustained by two factors, fear and guilt. If there's one subject that has been used to keep people in fear and guilt, it is tithing. You've probably experienced that. And then he went on to give a real biblical view of giving. But he says it's always a response to the ability of God to take care of you. That's what giving is. I'm giving because God blesses me. Everything's from God. It's an act of worship. He's got me. He's taking care of me. 2 Corinthians says that. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. That's the principle. We're not tithing a percentage based. That's the Old Testament system, what God required. God says, now, give generously. Give from the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of worship. It's not a religious duty. It's a matter of faith, God's ability to take care of us. That's why Jesus said, if you recall in the Gospels, Jesus said, hey, if you come to give your offering, your sacrifice, your offering, and there suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your money. As a priest, we offer sacrifices every day. We offer ourselves. We offer our voices. We offer our good deeds. We offer our material possessions. And there's a lot of other things. But it is about a life of worship, family. It's about a lifestyle of worship. So how is our priestly ministry going to the great high priest? You know, the Washington Post ran a story of a woman by the name of Emma Daniel Gray, who died several years ago. But each night for 24 years, Emma Gray cleaned the White House. She took pride in doing her work well. She was very diligent about what she did and how she did it. She did the best that she could with her ability. Her official title was Charwoman. It's a title that dated back to the 16th century for housemaids. The word char from Old English becomes the word that we use for chore. And she was literally a chore woman. Emma Gray traveled each day by public transportation from her northeast Washington home to the residence of the most powerful people in the world. She would serve behind the scenes in the White House from 1943 until her retirement in 1979. In her first decade of service, she was assigned to what is called the Government Accountability Office. But in 1955, she was transferred to the White House because of her excellent work habits and attitude. She and her husband had 7 children in all. One of her daughters would later remark that for her mother, cleaning the White House wasn't just work, it was a matter of character. When Emma died at the age of 95, her pastor utilized that she not only responded to her environment, but she set the tone for her environment. What made her life so compelling was to read in the Washington Post article that Miss Emma, as she was called, was a committed believer. She wasn't just a hard worker, she was offering her work as a sacrifice to her Lord. The Washington Post article actually included this telling quality about her life. It says, each night she worked for 24 years. Emma Daniel Gray would diligently clean the White House. When she came to the president's chair, she would pause, cleaning materials in hand, and say a quick prayer. The prayers asked for blessing, wisdom, and safety for each of the 6 presidents that she served. Miss Emma Daniel Gray got it. She understood her life as a priest, ministering in all that she did for the Lord as an offering, doing her work heartily as unto the Lord, as the scriptures say, interceding on behalf of people, on behalf of the presidents of the United States. Is Jesus our rock this morning? Is he the rock of our salvation? Is he our great high priest? Do we see him that way? Is he the Lord of our life? And do we see ourselves as his priest, carrying out spiritual sacrifices as an offering to him, as a ministry? Do we get it? Father, thank you for this morning, this time in your word. So much more here that could be said, could be explained, but Lord, I just pray, can we leave today with that one understanding? You're the rock. All of our life must be built on you, and you have called us to be priests, to minister to you as you build your church. Help us to understand our personal responsibility and our personal calling to carry out that duty as a believer priest, to minister not just on a Sunday or for people to see, but throughout our life, in the small ways, the seemingly insignificant ways, the things that go unnoticed or even unwelcome. But may we just minister as you lead, and we give ourselves to praise you, God, for who you are and for what you've done. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.